May God's peace and blessing be on your lives. We've been looking forward to visiting Ireland for some time, and so we finally got to be here, and it's good to be with you all here this morning. You can open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew 16. We're going to be looking at a text there for a message. I've entitled the message Counterintuitive Thinking and Living. So counterintuitive simply means it's the opposite of intuitive. In other words, it's something not easily understood as instinctive. Counterintuitive is something we do intentionally. It doesn't come naturally. Something that is counterintuitive does not happen in the way you would expect it to. I recently took a little sailboat out on the bay, and I was told when I left the land that you actually have to turn the tiller the opposite way you want to go. So it was counterintuitive for me to turn that tiller, because I kept thinking I'm going to turn it in the direction I wanted to go, and I had to turn it in the opposite direction. In the reverse, it's intuitive for those of us who have been driving in America or in Ireland that, it's intuitive for us in America to drive on the right side of the road. It's counterintuitive when I come over here and have to do the opposite. It's intuitive for me to stop at a red light. It's intuitive for me to hit the gas when I have a green light. Most of us spend almost no time at all in those intuitive decisions. The Sermon on the Mount is full of counterintuitive lessons for us from Jesus. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If someone slaps you on your right cheek, you turn the other cheek for and allow him to do that also." So that's counterintuitive. It's generally contrary to what we would otherwise think as common sense or natural responses. But I'm suggesting that a life of genuine faith is almost always counterintuitive. Because who needs faith if you don't need to trust in something that seems very, very difficult, almost impossible at times? Building an ark on dry ground at a time when rain coming down from the sky was never experienced before is counterintuitive. You don't just do that kind of thing. Leaving Ur of the Chaldees for an unknown land, just stepping out in faith like Abraham did, that's counterintuitive. Crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. Can you imagine that? Or facing Goliath without armor. Those are all counterintuitive. Now, as we reflect back on history, back on the heroes of the scriptures, we conclude it worked out really good for Abraham and for Noah and for Moses, David, Joshua, and a whole list of those men and women. The Bible says they're given to us for examples to learn from. Our human internal processor, sometimes we call it our gut feeling, our natural mind saying, this is the way to life, this is the way to find fulfillment, joy, and happiness. But Jesus says, no, That's not the way you find it. If we trust in our intuition over our faith and trust in God and His Word, we will always inevitably be disappointed and not finding ourselves where we would like to be, where we hope to be. So let's turn again. Let's turn now in your Bibles, if you're not there yet, to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read here an example of intuitive responses, intuitive thinking, or counterintuitive responses and thinking. Matthew 16. We'll break in reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, for this thing shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto him, "Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I want us to note here that Jesus asked this question, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples answered, "Well, here's the word of the street. Some say you're a prophet. Others say you're a teacher. Some say you're a reincarnated prophet coming back to life." But Jesus gets to the real question. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as we know, he's generally quick with responses and actions. He says, "You're the Christ, the Holy One of God." And I'm not sure if that was an intuitive response or a counterintuitive. That's probably debatable. But we can look at the passage and we say, "Way to go, Peter. You got this one right. I mean, you're right on." Peter was one of those who often got his foot in his mouth. But here Peter got it right. And Jesus commends him for it. You get to be given the kingdoms of heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is bound in heaven. I just see Peter being complimented here by Jesus. Then in verse 21, Jesus explains to his disciples that things were going to get rough. It's going to get tough. Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they're going to get me. They're going to beat me, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die at their hands." Now, an intuitive mindset had you or I been there, maybe we would have done just what Peter and maybe some more of the disciples did, but especially Peter. He had it right here just a few verses ago, but now he doesn't have it right. Peter takes Jesus aside, and this is kind of my interpretation. He says, "Are you crazy, Jesus? I mean, we've watched you. We've watched how you've handled these scribes and Pharisees up until now. And we saw you do these miracles. We saw you tell a dead little girl not to be dead anymore, and she rose right up. And we saw you stop a storm. The storm, just listen to you. We saw you intellectually just checkmating these Pharisees and scribes as you went along, and they would come up with these questions, and then you would ask them a question, and they had to regroup and rethink and come up with another one. And now you're just telling us you're just going to lay over and die." Now, if you're wondering, how did Peter and the other disciples miss this whole purpose of Jesus coming to earth? How did they not hear? How did they not know the real reason why Jesus was here on the earth in the first place? You know, it seems like they never really got that piece up until this point. None of them did. Jesus had repeatedly told them on his way to Jerusalem, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to give life. I'm going to suffer, die, and be raised again." But then when he gets arrested and is actually taken and killed, they all scatter. They all run. How did they not get it? Several of them, on their way to Emmaus, this was following the crucifixion, following the death, and by now the resurrection of Jesus, they were just like on this road, and they were, Jesus obviously was walking with them. They didn't recognize him, but they're like asking themselves, "Where'd that come from? How did we not? What happened here? Why did we just get blindsided by what took place?" And I think this disciples here are just a text case study in our ability to hear what we want to hear, but ignore what Jesus actually wants us to get. This is intuitive reasoning at its finest, and subsequently, Peter and more of the disciples, they just missed the whole purpose of Jesus coming. Well, 2,000 years later, we tend to be fairly quick to fault Peter and the disciples for missing this. And we tend to fault the Pharisees and some of the other men who should have got it. We tend to fault them pretty quickly. But I read this text, and I think I find myself realizing how badly I need God's patience with me when I miss it so many times. I'm rather quick to fault Peter and the disciples for their short-sightedness, for their failures. But I'm so glad that Jesus is long-suffering and patient with me. If tomorrow America and Ireland's civil government would send a message out over mass media that starting Monday morning, tomorrow morning, all the red and green lights are going to be reversed. When you see a red light, it actually means it's green and you should step on the gas and go. And when you see a green light, you hit the brakes and you stop. Even if everyone is fully aware of it, I would venture to guess that there would be tens of thousands of accidents across the land. Because we are intuitively thinking that when we see a green light, even if we subconsciously know it, we probably wouldn't respond the best many times. When Jesus ushered in this new kingdom, I think it was just a bit like that for these disciples. It was no more an eye for an eye. It was no more a tooth for a tooth. There was no more circumcision. There was no more sacrificing. He really did usher in a new way of thinking and a way to process life. And so again, I'm so grateful Jesus is patient and long-suffering with us, because even though he has changed us, even though he has done a good work in us, we still live in this unredeemed flesh that gets these ideas and thinking that is wrong and won't take us in the place we want to go. So I'm grateful that Jesus is long-suffering and patient with us. One of the areas that I think Jesus really hits the nail on the head is in verse 23 of the text we read. And he told Peter, he says, "You get behind me. You've got a problem here. And the reason that you are not thinking right and living right and acting right is because you're not savoring the things of God. You're really savoring the things of unredeemed flesh. And I got the same problem as Peter does." And that's why sometimes, many times, make the choices and decisions that I do that should not be made. Counterintuitive. I have 12, I know preachers aren't supposed to have 12 points, but I have 12 illustrations. They're kind of one-liners, okay? We're not going to spend a lot of time on each of these 12, but 12 counterintuitive illustrations, and many of them are very familiar with us from the scriptures. But I think they're for us as we are ushered into this new kingdom, into new ways of living and thinking. Before we dive into them, I'd like to tell you a story of John Fooley. John Fooley was the former lead solo pilot of the famous Blue Angels. The Blue Angels are an American flight team that is known kind of for their maneuvers and things. And I don't know much about the Blue Angels. I've kind of been impressed with them. In fact, I'd like to watch them fly sometime, but I never have. But John Fooley was the former lead solo pilot of these famous Blue Angels. And he is known today for his slogan, "Glad to be here." The Blue Angels, they fly 6 Super Hornet fighter jets at speeds over 500 miles an hour. Sometimes flying upside down, sometimes flying only a few feet above the ground, sometimes flying within 18 inches of each other's wingtips. These exercises and performances require an incredible amount of skill, an incredible amount of precise adjustments of the controls, extreme concentration, and an intense awareness that there's a pilot next to me that's doing the exact same thing I am. And he's also being very, very concerned and studious as he maneuvers these jets at these speeds. Many of their maneuvers are performed under high G-forces. And these Super Hornet jets have 128,000 pounds of thrust when the engines are fully throttled. Always following an exercise of the Blue Hornets, whether it was in front of thousands of people who were in the audience watching, or whether it was just a normal exercising, a training exercise, John Fooley, the lead solo pilot, he would gather his other 6 pilots together for a debriefing. And he would always begin those debriefing sessions with these words, "Glad to be here." He wanted himself and he wanted his fellow pilots never to lose sight of the extreme rare privilege of being a pilot of the famous Blue Angels. I'm told this, to be a pilot of the Blue Angels, of this rare opportunity of being invited or allowed to fly these jets, is an opportunity of 1/10 of 1/10 of 1% of all pilots in the world. That's a really minute, small number. I don't know what that is. 1/10 of 1/10 of 1%. That's who gets to fly these jets. And he reminded himself often, glad to be here. Glad to be honored with fighting, with piloting these famous Blue Angels. Glad to have made it safely through another exercise. Now, since John Foley thought it so incredibly wonderful, to be honored with the privilege of flying these Blue Angels for just a very short time. I think if it was for a very brief duration of his life, maybe 5 years. Isn't it much bigger and much greater this morning to be honored, to be a privilege to fly for Jesus, to be a soldier of his, to be invited into his kingdom? Engaged in a work, engaged in an endeavor that is significantly bigger and greater and much more meaningful than flying the Blue Angels. You see, our engagements have to do with maneuvers and decisions and influences that matter, really matter. Both now and especially in our future, into the infinitive future. And so when we think about these 12 illustrations that we as believers are expected to embrace, expected to live, expected to engage in, expected to live out in our lives, I think we should remind ourselves, as John Foley did, after every exercise, I'm actually glad to be here. Yeah, some of them really run counter to what our flesh would like to do. But if Jesus calls us to do it, if Jesus calls us to embrace it, I think we should somehow convince ourselves, persuade ourselves, we're actually glad to be here. It's an honor and a privilege to fly for Jesus. The first one I'd like for us to think about is the passage in Luke chapter 14, verse 8 through 11. I'm going to read the passage. You don't have to turn there. But it actually, Jesus calls us to keep giving up our seat. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. Then when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat. For whosoever exalteth him shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, we don't get to just choose that one time in life to take the lower seats. Jesus is actually calling us to that lifestyle continuously through our sojourn. Keep giving up your seat. It's counterintuitive. Keep moving lower and lower at the table. You see, if enough of us do that, the entire concept of hierarchy vanishes. And it's enabled here by the simplest of acts. Just continue giving up your seat. It's the idea of letting someone else go first. Letting someone else's voice be heard instead of mine. Letting someone else have the limelight. Jesus says that's the path to being exalted. And while you're doing it, just continuously remind yourself you're glad to be here. The second one I have is die in order to live. Again, we don't think that way naturally. Matthew 10, verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake is going to find it. Die to self. And find real life by living for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. I'm wondering this morning if someone here can quote the famous words of Jim Elliot, You almost got it. He is. Thank you, brother. Amen. He's no fool. Thirdly, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Matthew 19, verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So if you want to be first in God's economy, you make decisions for the kingdom that will appear to most others as if you're making a decision to be last. Counterintuitive. Number four, the exalted are humbled and the humble are exalted. Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4, he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So greatness and moving higher in this instructive from Jesus means to becoming like a little child. When we think of little children, we're thinking of innocence. We're thinking of being vulnerable. We're thinking of someone who is dependent. We're thinking of those who are willing to live life without any risk. Okay, you know little children do that. Recently, our little grandson, Bennett, he wanted to jump in the swimming pool and he wanted Grandpa to catch him. He expected Grandpa to catch him. No question in his mind at all. Become like little children. I think we all agree there's really no risk in following Jesus. No risk. Because when his word and his promises to us are written for us and we read them, we can expect them to be true. There's no risk in taking. It's not foolish at all to take him at his word. As you know, and as I know, some things die a slow death in our lives. And I think this is one of them. This pride, this thing of self-seeking and making decisions that are going to benefit us, the way of Jesus is so counterintuitive of the way we humanly approach those things. The fifth one here is, the greatest among you becomes the chief servant. Mark 10, verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority unto them. But so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so as we have this interest in being effective for the kingdom, I would guess everyone in this audience has that desire. We want to mean something to the kingdom of God. We want to be effective for him. Jesus says, just become the chief servant. That's not difficult for us to understand, is it? Become the servant of servants. And of course, we have Jesus illustrating that for us as he lived here. He gave his life a ransom for us, for many. Now, in 2023, there's not very many of us being asked by Jesus to give up our physical lives. We're not many of us are dying for our faith. But rather, we're called to live a living death or a living sacrifice, as he says. That's our call. We're not called to give our lives. We're just called to give up our lives. Take up a cross. So if you want to be great, you want to move towards greatness in the kingdom of God, just find a place to serve. Find a place to be the chief of servants. And while you're serving, remind yourself, glad to be here. This is really where I'm going to find the most meaning and the most fulfillment in my life. And so if you happen to be one back in the far corner of the kitchen washing dishes after a fellowship meal, and all the other 150 people went home and didn't thank you, glad to be here. You're the last one to leave because someone needs to vacuum the floors. No one else noticed. Glad to be here. So you see, that's the existence. That's the path of a chief servant. Number six. Love the people you're inclined to hate. Luke 6, verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. And pray for them that despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. And so I see Jesus asking me, asking you, to decide daily. You don't do this just once, okay, in life. You do this every day of your life as you fly for Jesus. Love those you'd rather not love. Even when they're ugly and unpleasant toward you. You see, it's counterintuitive, but it's the path, it's the call that Jesus has on our lives. It's the right way to think and live in his kingdom. Seven, repay evil with blessing. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So we are called by God to live contrary to natural desires, counterintuitive. Instead of giving evil for evil, you hand out blessings for evil. Number eight, give away to receive. Again, that does not make any sense in our human reasoning. Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. That's in Luke 6:38. Another passage tells us that if you have the opportunity of a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, Jesus says you're not going to lose your reward. And when Jesus says he's going to remember to give you a reward, you think he will? Pretty sure he will. And he says here in this text, it's going to be given to you in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Number nine, testings, sufferings, and troubles actually bring you what you want. I know that doesn't make any sense. Still doesn't make any sense to me. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire. And that verse ends with the two words, wanting nothing. Have you ever gone through any experience in life and have wanted nothing? I mean, you're just completely satisfied. You don't want anything else. Well, this is how Jesus says we're supposed to live, so that we get to that condition, wanting nothing. Perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's followed by allowing God to have his way with us, even if we're going through difficult times, suffering, even if it's unhandy to our preferences. Number 10, become free by being a slave. Romans 6, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you. Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. All of us are going to be serving a master. All of us will yield to a master in our lives. It's either going to be the one who rules the kingdoms of this present world, or the master who heads up the kingdom of God. All of us know who is eventually going to win, or who is winning today, and who will ultimately be defeated. So we have the opportunity to yield ourselves to the master who's going to win. And today, even already, experience extreme, incredible freedom and joy, and especially as we think of life hereafter. Number 11, become wise by being a fool. Now, Jim Elliot said he's no fool to give God first place. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 and 19. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. A lot of decisions a counterintuitive believer makes in life will really appear foolish to most others who aren't making those kind of decisions. God says it's okay. It's okay to look foolish to those folks. Let him become a fool if that's what it takes. In my kingdom, I see those kind of people as wise. That's what he says. The last one, number 12. Be strong by being weak. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he said unto them, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, this is Paul speaking, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. So, when was the last time that you actually took pleasure in infirmities? That you actually enjoyed being reproached, being ridiculed for wearing that thing on your head, being ridiculed for doing what God asks you to do? It's at those moments that I should remind myself, this is where I want to be. I'm glad to be here. This is what I live for. It's at those occasions that God says, those living like this have the power of Christ resting on them. I don't know what that means to you, to have the power of Christ resting on your life. Is that more power than 128,000 pounds of thrust that the Blue Angels fly with? The power of Christ resting on your life. We take up this kind of lifestyle with the intent and the desire to please the audience of one, Jesus himself. Many times, he's the only one who sees us. He's the only one who notices our decisions and our actions. Let's not allow ourselves to ask the question, what's in this for me? But again, just remind yourself, you're glad to be here. I'll close with just going over these 12 counterintuitives that God calls us to consider. Number one, keep giving up your seat.
2.
Die in order to live. 3. The first will be last, and the last shall be first. The exalted are humbled, and the humble are exalted. The greatest among you will be the chief servant. Love the people you're inclined to hate. Repay evil with blessings. Give away to receive. Testings, sufferings, and troubles actually bring you what you want. Be free by being a slave. Be wise by being a fool. Be strong by being weak. And thank God at least once every day by reminding yourself you're glad to be here. Let's kneel for prayer.